Luke chapter 15 this morning. God is giving us here a very clear picture of genuine repentance. And he does so through a parable, and it's the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. Very common, very familiar with this, many of us are. And last week we went through the first half of it, the first third of it, and today the second third of it. We don't go too quickly around here. But let's read a bit of it here from verse 11. Jesus says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Today's text says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Let's pray. Lord, this is obviously a significant parable. It kind of is the crescendo of a series of parables that Jesus taught to tell us about how you feel when the lost are saved, when repentance is genuine, when people come home. And so we pray today that as we go through the text, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in us to give us greater understanding, a greater depth of feeling in relation to your regard toward this most important issue. We pray today that we learn what it means to come home. Amen. The road home. That's what this sermon is called. Last week, of course, it was the runaway. We looked at the boy in the first half of his saga there in his leaving the father's house. And then this week, his coming home to the house he left. And in this, God is giving us a very clear picture of what genuine repentance looks like. If you don't know what that word means, we will get to that shortly. But repentance is a very crucial issue in the life of a Christian. It is the one of those aspects of our recovery from sin when we fall into it. And yes, as sons and daughters of God, you will fall into sin on occasion. And that's why repentance is such a important issue. And so God is giving us what a picture of genuine repentance from his perspective. And really, his perspective is all that matters. If we don't repent when we sin, according to the template that God gives us, then he's not going to honor your repentance. And because the forgiveness of sin is really conditional, it's conditioned by our repentance, then without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And so we need to get this right, and we need to look at repentance from his perspective. A lot of people think that if they want to put an end to their descent into sin, and if they want to just, you know, end it all and come back home and kind of erase the problems that have been caused by their sin, all they need to do is say, "Sorry. Sorry." As if that were enough. That's wrong. That's not the biblical mandate for genuine repentance. Your mom may have taught you that. Say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
But God didn't teach you that. This morning, God's going to teach us what it means to repent. So last week, we looked at the boy leaving his father, leaving the farm, descending into sin. We looked at six kind of mile markers, if you remember, that sort of detail the descent into rebellion. It started with self-will. And then it got worse and became self-centeredness. And I pointed this out last week. I don't want to go too far into rehashing what we've already discussed, but you look at the issues of self-will and self-centeredness, we generally don't think that those are too terrible of sins. But I'll tell you, that is the road. That's the beginning of the path away from God. And it is more serious than we would know. Started with self-will, it went into self-centeredness, then there was separation from the Father, he actually left, and then there was sensuality as he was enjoying the distance from his Father and that kind of removal from immediate accountability. He went into sensuality. The Bible says prodigal living. Prodigal living means just recklessness. And with sensuality comes the next step, which is spiritual destitution, which if you're going to live for the senses, if you're going to live for the flesh, you're going to have to kind of neglect the Spirit. And so it's inevitable. If you're a sensual person, if you're living for the here and now and you're enjoying pleasure and chasing the world, then you are obviously denying and depriving your spirit of the robust nature that God would have you as a Christian to enjoy as his child. And then the last one is self-abasement, self-destruction. It starts with self-love and it ends with self-destruction. Kind of odd, but it's how it goes. Those who love themselves the most will do themselves the most damage. But we've had enough of that, so today we talk about something new. And that's at the point in this boy's journey, if you will, that he actually turns around and decides, I've got to go home. And it all starts in verse 17. And by the way, the road home contains 6 mile markers as well. I only use mile markers as a kind of an, you know, there's those little green signs on the side of the interstate that tell you how close you are to home or how far you've traveled away from it. You know what I mean? Every mile there's that little green sign. And if you do any traveling, they just become like that little torturous, you're still got 85, you're like, you know? And so these mile markers, there were 6 on the way out and there's now 6 for him to get back. The first one in verse 17. You remember when we read through this already, it says, but when he came to himself, you know what that means? He's realizing some things, okay? The first mile marker in coming back home is realization. Realization. He came to himself, not he came to the end of himself. There's a big difference there. Realizing some things, coming to your senses, okay? You came to yourself, not you came to the end of yourself. There's a difference there. See, this boy, his decision to come home isn't because, well, his life is ruined now. He came to the end of himself, or because it's not working out like he had hoped, or because he's miserable, or because he's sad, or because he's remorseful. He's not coming home because he came to the end of himself. He's coming home because he came to himself. He's coming home because the lights have turned on finally. He's woken up at last to the reality, not of how bad his situation was, but to how bad he was. He's realizing how evil he is. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of reasons why a person might make moves to correct their life or to come back to God for forgiveness or anything like that, but not all of those reasons always qualify as biblical repentance. Okay? We can turn things around and we can turn over a new leaf and we can pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and we might start going back to church a little bit and reading our Bible a little bit and doing a little bit of extra praying and maybe give to charity and start, you know, make some moves in that direction. But God doesn't always see those positives as positive. He doesn't always count that in your favor. Circumstantial dissatisfaction is a very poor foundation for lasting repentance. In other words, when repentance, you're turning around, you're trying to come back to the Lord, when that's initiated by nothing more than circumstantial dissatisfaction, it's going to fail, I promise you, because listen to this. It was circumstantial dissatisfaction that caused you to leave the Father in the first place. That's why the boy left the farm in the beginning. He was dissatisfied by his circumstances. He's fed up with living with Dad. He wants something new. It's this constant, sort of perpetual, never-ending dissatisfaction with life that gets you to leave God and then gets you to come back to God and then gets you to leave God again and then gets you to come back to God. And some people are just like flip-flopping back and forth all their life as Christians. You're coming back home like a wet dog left outside going, scratch, scratch, let me in. The weather sucks. And you're in for a while. You dry off and it's like, scratch, scratch, let me out. I want to get back out. And so this dog, just this revolving door of, let me back in, let me back out, let me back out, I want to go out, And some people are playing that game, perpetually dissatisfied with the circumstances they're in, no matter what. And so some people repent and come back to God for the same reason that they left God in the first place. It just ain't working. This sin thing ain't working. Okay, then come back to God. Well, this Christian thing ain't working. Okay, then go back out to sin. Well, the sin thing ain't working. You're just stuck between a rock and a hard place. You're living the worst life imaginable. That Christian that's stuck like that can't figure out if they want to surrender fully to the Lord and give Him everything or if they want to just like make a break for it and live for sin. You can't make up your mind. You try to do both. Have your cake and eat it too. You know that's an impossibility, right? You can't do that. Impossible. But some people are going to try. I'm going to live lukewarm for the Lord. I'm going to kind of like just a little bit of sin, like my own private, like these. I can try and balance all that out. And it's like, you're miserable. You're miserable. You've got too much sin in your life to ever really enjoy God. And you've got too much God in your life now to ever really enjoy your sin. He got the worst life ever. Anyway, realization. He came to himself, not he came to the end of himself. So now this boy wakes up. I don't know what happened. He just came to his senses and realized how foolish he had actually been and was being. And now, but he's not home yet. This is, verse 17 is awesome in the sense that some people don't even get this far. The lights don't ever even go on. But for this boy, they did. He realized he was in the wrong. That's where you need to start. But listen, boy, whoever you are, prodigal boy, you ain't home yet. So we would applaud you for verse 17. Like, oh, thank God, he's coming to his senses. Yeah, but he still isn't home. And by the way, it's not over till you're home. Don't ever be satisfied with that the lights went on. That, oh, it's starting to make sense. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. And then you confess your sins, but you still don't go home. You're still not reconciled to the Father. So the lights go on, and that's wonderful. But listen, he's still not there. This is just step one. And remember, there are 6 mile markers here. So what's mile marker number one? Realizing that you're evil. Hey, you can't say that. I'm actually a pretty good person. No, God said you weren't. You're not. You're fooled, but you're not a good person. Very clearly, and you guys, those of you who attend here regularly, you know the scriptures. Okay? Jeremiah 17. Okay? Romans 3. Okay? There is no one good. There's no such thing as a good person. Don't be fooled. No, not one. No one who seeks after God. Not a single one. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Meaning, it will deceive you into thinking it's not wicked. So the first step in turning around and coming home to the Lord is realizing, admitting, confessing, agreeing with God that you're wrong. You're wrong. And he's there. Yes, that's a big step. That's a big step. This is foundational. And I'll tell you this, a lot of people have come back without having admitted the truth of themselves. That makes for a messy situation. We'll get to that later. Mile marker number 2 in verse 18. Now, he's having a conversation with himself. He says, here's my plan. I will arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. All of this is a conversation that he's having within his mind. And just so you know, he still hasn't gone back yet. All of what's happened in the first two steps, realizing, and then what he's doing here in verses 18 and 19, which is the second step, repenting. Okay, repentance simply means changing of the mind. That's all that's happened. And so far, what's happened in the process of this boy coming home is merely mental. Nothing in the physical yet. This is all happening mentally. Because listen to me, salvation first happens in the brain. Salvation first happens in the brain. Your mind is changed. You repent. Okay? A lot of people think that they're saved when they like get sober. That's going to be salvation for me if I could just get sober, if I could hang on to sobriety, if I could get clean. Some people think salvation is going to be when they finally marry the right person. Salvation is going to be for me when I finally get that career that I want, when I finally get the thing I'm chasing. Then I'll start going to, everything will be in order. I'll go to church and everything's going to be awesome. Everything's going to be perfect then. That's salvation. If God would just help me do this, get sober, get some money, get my family in order. If I could just do this, finish my education, if I could just, then salvation. Nuh-uh. Salvation begins right here, between your ears. When you begin to change your mind, or rather when your mind begins to change about the things of God and the truth of yourself, that's where it starts. Because if it doesn't start there, all the rest is worthless. What good is sobriety? What good is fulfilling your dreams? Listen to me. This is sound weird coming from a pastor, but I don't, whatever. What good is going to church? What good is reading your Bible? Leave it. Don't. Just, you're wasting your time. Seriously. Because if you don't change your mind and begin to agree with God as He sees things from His perspective, all the rest is worthless. All the charity you do, all of the devotion you have, all of the commitment you show, worthless. So, second step is repentance. Okay? And I want you to see something here. Particularly in verse 19, this boy in his own mind is convinced that he is, quote, no longer worthy to be called his son. That's genuine repentance. It's a sincere belief that he deserves to lose his status. I no longer deserve to be called your son. He sincerely believes that. This boy believes that about himself. I no longer deserve to be called your son. I should lose my status. I should lose my privileges. I should even lose my relationship with the Father. And here's why I say that. Because some people will try to end their sin and come home demanding immediate restoration. Sorry. With that attitude, there will be none. If this boy comes back with that attitude that says, Dad, you need to accept me back because I came back. Sorry, son. Not with that attitude. So to come back expecting to pick up right where you left off is extreme presumption, staggering pride. That's what that is. You notice the boy says, I'll say to my father, I have sinned. I have sinned. There needs to come a point in each one of us where we stop thinking this is sin or that was sin, but I have sinned. It's not that what you were doing was so wrong. It was, but it's not. That's not the issue. The fact is you're wrong. If you're in sin, it's not the thing that you're doing that bothers God as much as the person you're being. He loves you as a person more than he hates the sin you're committing. He's concerned with you, not your activities. So saying, well, this is wrong, isn't repentance. You have to say, I am wrong. I am in sin. And he acknowledges that his sin was profound. He's not treating this lightly. If we're going to come back home and receive the Father's forgiveness, we cannot treat it lightly. He says, Father, my sin was profound in two ways. One, it was against the God of heaven. And two, equally condemning, is that his sin was against those within his sphere of life on earth. See, when you leave the farm and you go off and indulge in sin, you didn't just sin against God, you sinned against us. Some people go, well, you know what? My sin's against God. I have nothing on you. I have no obligation toward you, no responsibility towards you. Others go the opposite extreme, and they'll repent to us and treat it lightly before God. No, no, no. Both are profound. When we sin against the Creator God of the universe, which is a big deal, okay? And you've sinned against those within your sphere of influence on this earth. People. Even if you don't like those people, you still sinned against them. You've done them wrong. This boy acknowledges both. And before we get to the third step here, let me say something about repentance. Sometimes we believe we're doing God a huge favor when we repent. Like, oh, God is just, he's been waiting for this, and I'm going to treat him to my cessation of sin. Are you happy, God? And listen, again, with that attitude, I don't know that genuine repentance has been met. Because we don't grant God repentance. God grants us repentance. And the only reason that this boy is coming home, the only reason any one of us would change our mind about anything we've been doing or any way that we, is because God changed your mind. You don't decide to stop sinning as much as God decides you're going to stop. 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about God granting repentance. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and Acts chapter 18, the Bible says that God grants repentance. So listen to me. If you ever come to a place where you realize you're in sin and suddenly you start thinking about things and the lights go on and you realize that you're wrong and you want to change things, thank God for that because some people don't. Some people don't. And it's all contingent upon God's sovereign involvement in that person's life, whether or not they'll repent. Did you know that? You stopping sinning is up to God. You repenting and changing your mind in the way that he requires is actually up to him. And so you get to Romans chapter 9, and Paul starts asking these rhetorical questions that he knows we would ask given the chance. Like, wait, what are you saying? That God decides to soften some and lead them to repentance, but he also decides to harden others? Like, should we blame God for that? And then Paul answers his own rhetorical question in Romans 9 and says, hey, who are you, old man, to start questioning God like that? He says, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whoever I want to harden. And so if you have ever been granted repentance, you ought to be thanking God. And if you've ever been granted repentance by God and the lights did turn on and you started to realize that you were in the wrong and you hardened your heart anyway and didn't repent fully, all I can say is, uh-oh. God tried to help you and you refused his help? Uh-oh. See, this boy, the lights are on. He's starting to change his mind. That work has begun in him. And so in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. You know when a person's mind has been changed because the behavior will always reflect that. A person changes their mind on how they view drug use and alcoholism, drunkenness. A person actually changes their mind on how they view premarital sex, which the Bible calls fornication. Your mind actually begins to change on what the Bible has to say about the evils of pornography. Your mind actually changes. I guarantee you this, the behavior will change as well. If your mind is in full agreement with what the Bible says, your life will reflect that. Sobriety will naturally follow. Repentance from pornography or drunkenness or sexual immorality, Listen to me, it will naturally follow if the mind has changed. Now, people can sober up and embrace celibacy and begin making moves that appear to be holy and righteous without having changed their mind. But it won't last. It won't last. Because the mind was never changed. You can change the behavior without changing the mind. Lots of people do that. But you can't change the mind without the behavior also being affected. So that if a person remains in sin, it's obvious that they don't agree with the Bible. When they're made aware of God's requirements and commands and they can still continue in sin, it's because they're in disagreement with His holy word. Somewhere in there, you can say, oh, I believe the Bible is inerrant. I believe it's the word of God. No, you don't, because you're still living like this. You haven't changed your mind at all. You've still found some sort of loophole, some caveat, some personal sort of excuse to justify the sin you remain in spite of the fact of what the Bible clearly says. So don't tell me your mind has changed if the behavior hasn't. This boy's behavior has changed. He has physically... See, up until now, it was all mental. He's just thinking these things, the light's going on. But now, he has physically got up and returned home. He got up and went. So now it goes physical. His behavior reflects what's been happening on the inside. Now, it's also true at this point in his return that there isn't a whole lot that has changed. Okay? Certainly, he's kind of come back to the address of his father's residence. Okay? He's at the same point on his GPS that he was months or years earlier when he left. He's back home with Dad. But even still, the process is not complete. He's still got some things to cover here. In verse 20, it says, he arose and came to his father. And now we transition into step four. Here's step four. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. Step four is reconciliation. Oh, what a wonderful... Do you know what reconciliation is? It's a complete restoration of relationship. And I say complete restoration of relationship. Okay? There's more to reconciliation than just coming home. You can come home and still not be reconciled. But this father has been reconciled to his son, and we see that because he ran off the porch and embraced him and kissed him. He has received him back. The relationship is fixed. The father and the son are reconciled. So it's more than just coming home. It's more than just returning to the place that you left. It's coming home rightly. Coming home the right way with the right heart. And notice, when the heart is right, there's no need for formalities. I mean, the son, look at verse 21. The son said what he planned on saying. You know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But look at verse 22, sneak peek here. But the father said to his servants, he doesn't even respond to the boy. He just totally ignores his kid. Oh yeah, formalities, I know you're sorry. Hey, go get the robe, go get the calf, go get the sandals and the ring, we're going to have a party. Totally ignores the formalities, like just whatever, I get that you're sorry. It's obvious that you're sorry, you came home. The reason he's skipping the formalities is because the heart is genuine. He knows his boy enough to know that even before he makes it to the porch, he's a different boy. He's different than when he left. I knew the heart he had when he exited. He was hard and he was cold and he left me and didn't care for me. Here he comes. I see the tears in his eyes. I know that his heart has changed. He knows he was in the wrong. I don't need to lambast him anymore. I don't need to punish him in any way. I'll hug him instead and we'll have a barbecue. Skip the formalities. See, reconciliation is predicated upon coming home rightly, doing this with the right heart. He was received and embraced and forgiven because he came back with humility instead of presumption. The boy knew he was deserving to lose his status as a son. He agreed with that. If the father would have made that decision, the boy would have been in full compliance. I'll go a step further and say this boy was well aware of the fact that in Deuteronomy 21, his father would have been justified to execute him. Deuteronomy 21 says that if a boy turns into a glutton and a drunkard, both of which this kid had covered, that the parents had every right to bring him to the city gates and stone him. So he was prepared to see dad running off the porch, not with tears in his eyes, but with rocks in his hands. And if that would have been the case, the boy would have well understood that that was his lot in life and his full just deserts. Dad can kill me if he wants, and I can't complain. And so he comes back with the right heart. He's fully expecting to be rejected and in full agreement with that decision if that should, by chance, be his father's judgment. That's the right heart. And the right heart knows what it deserves. And it doesn't expect or demand mercy. It doesn't expect or demand that we, when they return, that we run off the porch like the dad and hug you and embrace you and cry and, oh, I'm so glad you're back. No, we might not be glad that you're back. If you haven't covered the first few bases here and you come back with that kind of like that presumptuous sort of, well, you're not forgiving me right. If you got a bad attitude about it, you haven't repented right and we're fully justified. See, imagine the son coming back, not having repented in his mind, but sort of working this sort of plan to con his dad into letting him back in the house. And the dad sits on the porch, all, you know, arms crossed. The son comes back. There's no reconciliation. Yeah, you've come home, but we're just going to stand in the yard and stare at each other awkwardly for a while. That's what happens when you come back and there's no repentance. There's no change of mind. You still have a hard heart. And then you come after us thinking that we're in the wrong because we're not doing it the way Jesus said. No, in fact, we're doing it the way Jesus said. Demanding your repentance. Demanding a softness of heart that obviously isn't there when you come back questioning and interrogating us for the way we receive you. You're the one that left us in the first place. Don't come back here pointing fingers. You're in the wrong. You always were in the wrong. We've been here all along. If you want to come back, you do it God's way. Or there is no forgiveness. You're like, whoa, this is a really hard message. It's a really hard message from God. This is the game he plays. I'm warning my flock so that in the end, you don't go to judgment. You don't go before the throne on that great day and without having been warned. Too many Christians are playing this game with us and with God. Well, you got to forgive me because I repent. I said I was sorry. Yeah, I get that you're sorry. And I agree with you. You are sorry. Your life is sorry. And you are a sorry person. I agree with you that much. But I don't really think you're sorry. You're offended that I just called you sorry. If you really thought you were sorry, you'd come back with a different heart. You'd be soft. We ain't buying it. My apologies to you that God gave us discernment. This boy's attitude is one that understands and fully agrees that if he returns home only to be rejected, his father would be entirely justified in doing so. And he's prepared for that. So much so, I believe, that when he came home and got the opposite, he was shocked. I think this would have blown that boy away. It certainly blows his older brother away, doesn't it? It's the last thing his older brother was expecting, but we'll get into that next week. He knew it was deserved. There is zero presumption in this young man. He is therefore, for that reason, welcomed home. Welcomed home and embraced. Embraced and forgiven. And there is full reconciliation there. There is a, again, complete restoration of relationship. There is no awkward stare down off the front porch going, "Oh, you back, boy?" "Yeah, I'm back, Dad. You gonna go kill a fatted calf or not?" "I haven't made up my mind yet, boy." You know, how awkward. Okay, so mile marker number one, realization. The lights went on. Marker number two, repentance. He changes his mind on everything. Mile marker number three, he actually returns. He goes back. He gets up and returns. Mile marker number four, there's reconciliation. Mile marker number five is reclothing. It's cool. Reclothing. Look at verse 22. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet." He gets a new wardrobe. This is cool. And there's some real spiritual significance going on here. Like here in the physical sense, you get the idea that there's the taking off of the old smelly rags that he was wearing because he's been out for a while. I don't know, he probably bartered away all the changes of clothes that he had until he had one left and he's wasting everything. And then he's living in a pigsty. You remember that, right? So the stuff that he's got on is horrible. And so he takes that stuff off and then he puts on not just new clothes, not just clean clothes, but the best clothes at his father's disposal. We get the idea that this is Dad's robe. This is the robe that would have been reserved for his eldest son to wear at his eldest son's wedding. This would have been a very like ceremonially awesome, like significant garment to be reserved for only special occasions. And the dad goes, "Give it to him. The best clothes, a ring on his finger." All of these are very significant. So you look at this, and in the spiritual sense, there's something going on here also. This is what happens when you and I have repented fully of our sin and are reconciled to God our Father. This is what happens in the spiritual sense. There is a replacement of our unrighteousness, which the Bible calls filthy rags. Okay? Filthy rags. There's a taking off of all that was filthy from our past and everything that goes with it. Who you used to be. The repulsive smell of where you've been. The condemning evidence of the things that you've done. And that gets taken off and God replaces it with his best, his own robe of righteousness. The Bible says that when we repent of sin and put our faith in Christ, that Jesus, having committed no sin, becomes sin for us. He becomes the dirty rags. Why? So that we can then be given the righteousness of God in Christ. So we get his own personal holiness and righteousness. That's insane. In Christ, you are as righteous as Christ. Hey, look at me. Look at me. Right? Whoever thought that they would be equally righteous as Jesus Christ, the Son of God? God did. When he gave it to you, as soon as he saw in you genuine faith predicated upon sincere repentance, as we've discussed, when he sees that, he gives you his best, his own righteousness, the robe with his name on it, and everything that comes with it. Spotlessness, perfection, purity, cleanliness, and acceptability. All of it. It's ours in Christ. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that when we sin, if we will confess our sins to him, confess means agree. I confess. Like when you're standing in court and you confess guilt, you're agreeing with the judge to the charges that he has based on the evidence he's got against you. You're agreeing, yes, I'm guilty. That's a confession. If we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Clean. New garment. New clothes. Fresh wardrobe. And so we're given the robe, which is the righteousness. We're given the ring. I mean, the ring is a big deal. This is like the signet ring. This is the privileges that come along with being associated with the Father, the authority that comes with being associated with the Father, and we're given sandals. And that has significance in it as well on a twofold level. I suppose on the one, it's been said that slaves never wore shoes, but sons wore sandals. Sons were given shoes. And so this boy came back thinking, well, maybe I could be a slave. And dad goes, nope, put these on. You're my son. And so it's our identity. It's a secure identity as a son or daughter of God. But there's also the sandals of peace, the gospel of peace. You know, you read elsewhere in the Bible, when we're forgiven of our sin, the war in our mind between us and God is over. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind is at enmity with God, or it's declared war on God. There's hostility and unrest. When we come back and are reconciled with God, that's all over and there's peace. And believe me, what you want in life is peace with God. Peace with God. Because that's the hardest fight you will ever engage in. And I tell you, you will lose that battle. People who fight with God deteriorate mentally. Their minds become dark and their hearts become foolish. That's what the Bible says. Mental disorder. It's getting bad up there. You need peace with God. You need peace with God. So there's a reclothing. And last, verse 23, rejoicing. There's rejoicing. Look at, bring the fatted calf. I just love how he ignores his kid. He's like, I'm just glad to have you back. We don't need to talk. Just come here. Stay close. Okay? Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let's eat and be merry. For this is my son. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. And they began to be merry. Twice. The word merry. Rejoicing. And listen to me. This comes last. If the first 5 mile markers haven't yet been passed, there is no rejoicing. It's inappropriate to rejoice until the other issues have been resolved. You need to have changed your mind. You need to have turned around and come home. You need to, after having come home, been completely reconciled. You need to be reclothed. And by the way, that reclothing, only God can do that. We can't do that. I can restore you to your former position if you ever had position around here. We can accept you back and restore you in. But unless God has done His work to restore you and give you the new clothes, there's still something funny going on between us, isn't there? You're still smelling dirty. You're still wearing the same old junk. We just can't see it. Only God can give that. And if that hasn't happened yet, there's no cause for rejoicing. It's really hard to be happy you've come back. Sorry if that hurts your feelings, but it's hard to be happy when somebody's here just because they're here. We want you to be here rightly. That will make us sing with praise. That will make us rejoice in the Lord if that's taken place. But so often there's a kind of return without reconciliation. There's kind of a, I'm here again without the joy. We're still standing in the yard looking at each other all awkward. Rejoicing comes last, always last. So here this foolish young boy, he went off last week looking for a good time, but he didn't find it in the far country. He only found it after he turned to his father's house, the house he left to look for a good time. Oh, sometimes we can get so fed up with what God's given us right here, and we think it would be better if I could just leave, if I could go somewhere else, and maybe I'll find something better out there. And God, the good father that He is, stands on the porch with His arms crossed, waiting for you to come home. He ain't going to let you have a good... He's not going to let you find the thing out there that you left Him to find. He knows that all the peace and all the satisfaction and all the blessing and all that stuff that we sometimes leave God and all that He's given us in order to find, He knows that He's the source of all of that. You never will. There will forever be this perpetual gnawing in your stomach. I can't find what I'm looking for. Listen, I hate to throw this analogy out there, but it's perfect. If anybody was a Lost fan, Lost, anybody? They left the island. They just spent the rest of the... They got to get back to the island. It's that. It's like you left what was right and good, and you can't find it out there, and you know you've got to go back. He thought he was going to find it out there. He almost killed himself in a far country trying to find the happiness that he could find only in his father's presence. We can be so dissatisfied with God's presence sometimes. It's sad, but it's true. were involved in what once was a joy, singing worship and helping out at church and having morning devotions and just really giving our all for the things of God, it kind of gets dry. We're no different than this boy. We think, you know what? Dad ain't so cool. I've had enough of his house. I want to go try something new. I just want to live life. I want to have fun. I want to see what else there is out there. I want to sow my oats. I want to try some things. I want to figure stuff out. And we get all independent. And some of us go so far as to do what happened last week, and we start to take that journey. And some of us, we never really leave the church. We don't really leave God physically, but it all starts in the mind, doesn't it? Last week, it began with self-will and self-centeredness. That's all in your mind. And you're still here, but you've already begun to drift. And then step three is separation. And some of us go so far as to actually go away. And we think it's going to be okay, but it's not. Not if you're God's true son. Not if you're a legitimate daughter. If you leave God and what He once upon a time gave you, and you find satisfaction out there, and you're okay having gone, then you have cause for concern, because the Bible says that you weren't His child to begin with. If you were, He would have disciplined you, and you would have come back. If you don't come back, there's a reason. He'll bring you back. And this boy is finally home, and much to his chagrin, he's finding that the very things he was looking for out there were only available in the place he left at the beginning. And listen, I'll just tell you this. His dad's okay with that. Now, his dad's not going to be okay with him tomorrow leaving again. The story ends here. It's assumed the boy never left again. And it says they began to make merry. They began, but there's no indication that it ended. They began to make merry. See, his fun in the world didn't last. But now that he's home, it will never end. Funny. Kind of an interesting twist, isn't it? If it doesn't end, why would you leave? See, for the true Christian, God's presence is the greatest life that we could ever live. To be with His people, serving Him like we do, to be a part of this family, in this location, at this farm, if you will. The true sons and daughters of God understand that this is the best life we'll ever get, as hard as it may sometimes be. This is the best it will ever get. If you leave here and you think that you can take a vacation from the kingdom of God and venture outside of city limits, so to speak, to find satisfaction, and you think you're going to find heaven out there on earth, you are wrong. And so many of us have made a mad dash to go and try and find happiness or fulfillment or satisfaction or whatever it is out there, only to realize that the very quail I thought would satisfy me, I'm choking on now, and I'm barfing it out my nose. You're like, what? Yeah, Old Testament reference. God will give you as much sin as you want. If you chase it, He'll let you sin to your heart's content, just like He did for His boy. You want to live with pigs? Go ahead and live with pigs. You want to eat pods? Go ahead and eat pods. When you've come to your senses, come home. But if you come home right. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Your work in our lives, that if we are in a place, Father, where we've gone away, whatever mile marker we're at, may we come to our senses and repent, come home, and come home right. Some of us, we're still at home. We've never left. And You'll deal with us next week. Father, there may come a time where we do leave. We get it in our heads that this sucks and we're gone. When that happens, Father, will You please come to our rescue, change our minds, wake us up, grant us the repentance that is so precious and seems to be so rare, that we might come home and be reconciled to You forever and to begin the merriment that will never end. to enjoy the restoration and the reparation of relationship that we lost with you because of our sin, that we might come home and love you and be loved by you and never leave again. Thanks for being a good father. We have so much to learn about you, Lord, but we've learned enough today. May it sink in and never be lost.